All right, we'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Again, we're starting a new series today. I don't know how long we'll be in Philippians. We'll fill that out just as it goes and as the Lord leads. But I'm excited about this because I love this book, and I know what you're thinking. Matt, you say that about every book you're preaching, and that's true. I do. I do say that about every book I'm preaching at that moment. I do love that book, but here's the difference. With Philippians, I say I love the book of Philippians even when I'm not preaching the book of Philippians, right? I do have just a special affection for this book. It probably goes back to the fact that it is one of the first book, probably the first book that I ever preached through, and I've preached through it several times, and I just love it. And so I know that some of that, but besides that, one of the reasons that I love this book so much is that it is deeply theological, it's deeply profound, and it is deeply practical. It's deeply theological, deeply profound, and deeply practical. It touches on a lot of the things that we like to think about and care about and in our Christian lives, right? And so just like from a theological standpoint, it touches on the nature and divinity of Jesus Christ and how all that works together, right? It touches on sanctification, how that happens and the promise that God is going to bring that work of sanctification to completeness in our life, right? And so, you know, we're wondering like, oh, am I ever going to reach like Christ-likeness? And the promise is yes, you will, right? And we see that in Philippians and we see how that works out later on in chapter 3. It touches on hardship and contentment, especially in hardship. It touches on anxiety and rejoicing in hard times and contentment when it seems like I got no provision, right? It touches on all of those things. It's truly an all of Christ in all of life book. And that's why I love it, right? And I'm excited about preaching through it with you. Now, with this being our first Sunday in the book, I do want to give you a little background, not a whole lot, but just a little background before we get into today's text. So Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Yeah, at Philippi. That's right. Big shocker there. Philippians, written to those in Philippi. You can read about the start of this church back in Acts 16. Now, don't do that right now, right? Do that later. Do that maybe this week. Go back and read about the start of the church at Philippians. I do encourage you to do that, but just to give you a little bit about it, just so you kind of know who we're talking to here, the first members of this church, and you can read about this in Acts 16, are Lydia, right? You know that story. That's a big story. The seller of purple goods. You remember? They're looking for a synagogue. They can't find one. And some people are like, I think there's this group of ladies that pray on Sunday mornings or Saturday morning, I guess. And so he goes out there and finds them and shares the gospel. And Lydia believes. Her and her whole household believes. So then later they're walking through the streets and then there's this demon-possessed girl that keeps following them around. And they keep, and the demon-possessed girl keeps shouting. And I was trying to think, like, how is she shouting this? It must be in an annoying, like, mocking fashion, but she keeps following around shouting, hey, these are prophets of the Most High God. They are proclaiming to you the way of salvation, which you would think would be good. Like, yeah, thanks, little demon-possessed girl, for the intro, right? But apparently it's not good. It's annoying. It's mocking. And Paul eventually gets tired of it, turns around, casts the demon out, right? And so I believe it actually brings her to Lydia, right? That's a little bit of speculation, but that's not what I like to think happens, right? That Lydia adopts the demon-possessed girl, and she lives with her and grows up in this church. Again, I cannot prove that from the scriptures, but I like to believe that's what happened. All right, and so as a result of that incident, though, her handlers get mad, and then they go to the authorities, and And so they accuse Paul of proclaiming this gospel, this and really stirring up the town to riots, and they're costing us, basically stealing us from us. And so Paul is thrown in jail. Paul and Silas and Timothy thrown in jail. And you know what they do when they go to jail, right? They just start singing. And then there's an earthquake, and they don't run, even though their shackles have come off. And the Philippian jailer comes back in and is like, hey, what do I got to do to have that, right? So massive stories, right? Like, these are like three suits. So these are like the charter members of the church at Philippi. You've got Lydia, the demon-possessed girl, and the Philippian jailer, and all of their households, right? So that's who we are talking to. Now, some time has passed since then. You know, depending on who you ask, 11, 12 years has passed since then, and the church has kind of grown up, right? And we know that because he addresses the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, right? So the church has grown up a bit, right? They got organized. They got elders, and they have deacons. And so there is a church that is meeting there at Philippi. And so Paul writes to them. Can anybody tell me where he writes from? Anybody remember? Rome, yeah. Not just Rome, but prison, right? A Roman prison. He writes from jail. He says as much in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, my imprisonment is for Christ, right? He talks about being in chains for the gospel, right? So that is important to keep in mind. I bring that up. Just the fact that he's writing from prison, because you got to keep that in mind, because the theme of the book is, anybody know what the theme of the book of Philippians is? Joy. It's the book of joy. Rejoice. Rejoice. He says it all over the place. Rejoice. It's the book of joy. It's a book of joy and contentment, particularly during hardships, right? So when he writes, I know the secret of being content in chapter 4, he's not writing from the beach with a margarita, right? Like, anybody can be content there, right? Or man, maybe it's the mountains with a bottle of water. Whatever makes you content, I don't know, right? I almost went somewhere else. I just didn't want to... One booze reference is enough, right? But whatever contentment is for you, you know, just put that in there, right? He's not writing with that from that. He's writing from a Roman prison where he's dependent on others to take care of him, and those who take care of him have to do so at the risk of themselves being thrown in jail, right? So, like, when Paul says that we can rejoice in all things, like he does in chapter 4, we can be confident that his all things are probably worse than any of our all things, right? So we can hear him. Meaning, if joy in Christ is not out of reach for him in any of his circumstances, then joy in Christ is not out of reach for us in any of our circumstances. All right? And what we see today is how. How is that possible? Paul's secret to having that kind of joy no matter what. It's something that can and should be true of each of us as we walk out of here today. I want you to look at verse 21. I'm going to come back to some stuff. Don't freak out. I'm going to come back to some stuff before. But I want you to see verse 21. You know this verse. Most of you. Very short, he says this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To me to live is Christ. In fact, the Greek, there is no is there. To live, Christ, and to die is gain. I believe that's Paul's personal motto. I think you could probably just put that as the banner over the whole book of Philippians, in fact. I think it's his personal vision statement, right? If you're into that kind of thing, it's what he's about. It's what guides and directs his life. It's the source of his joy, regardless of his present circumstances. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's one of the more well-known verses in the Bible. You know, you could say that out, and generally a lot of people would be like, yeah, I've heard that before. And we'll break that statement down and see how it applies to us in a little bit. But first, I want us to see it in the context of Paul's current circumstances. And I want to do that because I don't want us to think of this verse as a cliche, right? As something that Paul just tells himself, hoping that it's true. Right, like if he just says it enough and tells you of it, if he can convince you that it's true, then maybe he can convince himself that it's true. Right? You ever done that? You tell yourself something or tell others something, hoping it'll be true eventually? Yeah, so like believe it or not, I've done this with my own disdain for fruit. Right? I do like fruit. I will like fruit. Nope. Still don't like fruit, no matter how often I try it. Now, some of you, that's all you're going to take from this sermon. Most of you know this already about me, but some of you are like, I don't remember anything else he said. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Pastor Matt don't like fruit. So, it's going to take you a minute to process it. So, let me just, you're probably, I'm not even going to move on yet. Just go ahead, process it. I'll help you process it, all right? Because if I don't do this, I'm going to spend the next 2 minutes talking about Paul, and you're not going to be with me. You're going to be thinking something along these lines. You're going to be thinking, who doesn't like fruit? He doesn't like fruit? Like all fruit? Some fruit? Fruit is a category? Is this a mental thing? A texture thing? Does he like tomatoes? Are tomatoes fruits or vegetables? Oh, they're fruits. I bet he likes ketchup. Ketchup is a fruit. It's like tomato jelly. Jelly is fruity. Does he not like peanut butter and jelly? Is he American? Can I trust him? What about the Lord's Supper? Like cough medicine. I just don't. I was terrified. It was one of the first times I was like, okay, so if I get back, like I'm like 10, 9, 10. I'm like, I got to get baptized and then, drink that grape juice. Oh, like I literally thought about it. And even now it's like, I don't love it. Listen, no matter, where were we? Me saying I don't like fruit, or I do like fruit, right? Yeah, we do that. We have these mantras. We tell ourselves things in hopes that they will be true. That is not what's going on. That's a long way to say. That is not what's going on here. When Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, he's not some kind of Christian superstition. It's not some kind of pick-me-up. This is the actual bedrock foundation of his life. This is the lens through which Paul views his own life, his own mortality, all of the circumstances that he finds himself in, his own purpose in life. Like when he wakes up in the morning, this is what just bleeds out of Paul. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we can see the outworking of this statement. You can see the practical effects of this statement in verses 12 through 18. All right, so let's walk through that. Again, I want us to see this in Paul's life, and then we'll come back and make some application to us. In verse 12, we'll walk through it slowly. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what has happened to him? He's been arrested. He's been put in jail. What has happened to me, my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see it? To live is Christ. The whole jail, the warden, all the guards, All the inmates, all the janitors, they all know that his imprisonment is for Christ. He's telling everyone about Jesus. To live is Christ. He doesn't see his imprisonment as a hindrance to gospel ministry, but as an opportunity. Now, I'm not going to get to these people any other way, right? So God has sovereignly put me in chains so that these people can hear the message. You can just about imagine the Philippian jailer sitting in the audience, or maybe himself reading this letter from Paul. I just like to imagine him saying, hey, time out, stop right there. That's exactly what he would do, right? It makes all the sense in the world. Because, remember? And they're all like, yeah, we remember. we remember. You've told us this story. But you remember, like, it was an earthquake? Yeah. Remember how they were singing? Yeah. And they didn't run? Yeah. And now my whole family is saved. Yeah. Praise God. That's what Paul is like. That's what he's about. So, because to live is Christ was true for Paul, the circumstances he found himself did not affect his joy or his witness. Both of those centered on Christ. His joy in Christ or his witness for Christ. All right, look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Right, so one of the effects of Paul's imprisonment was that others were more bold to speak the gospel. Right? He's not jealous of them. He rejoices in this. For him to live as Christ, not to live as Paul. It's not about him. It's not about his ministry, his proclamation of the gospel. As we already saw, he's like, I'm proclaiming here in prison. Now I'm just stoked that these dudes have been emboldened by my imprisonment. Right? It's not about him. That's what it means to live as Christ. Not about him. He finds joy in their newfound boldness. Now look at verses 15 through 18, because it's kind of connected. We'll just read verse 17. He says, some indeed, same vein, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those preaching from envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. All right, so at this point, you would expect him to praise the sincere gospel preachers and admonish those preaching from selfish ambition, those trying to capitalize on his imprisonment. That's what they're doing. They're preaching and they're saying, hey, I can get some of Paul's audience. I can grow my church this way, right? I'll proclaim the gospel with more boldness than Paul ever thought about. And while he's in jail, then I'll get his people and yeah, I'll be the guy, right? What does he say? What does Paul say instead of admonishing these guys? What then? That is first century for him. So what? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He didn't care if they preach out of selfish ambition or envy. Like, I'm sure he wishes they had better motives for it. But what Paul understands is what he already wrote back in Romans chapter 1, which is that it's not the person that is the powerful component that leads to salvation. It's the gospel message itself. It's the gospel that is the power of salvation. So, yeah, whether you knucklehead preach because you think I'm in prison and it's going to get under my skin, whatever, it's not. Why? Because it's not about me to live as Christ. The gospel message is about him. Seeing others come to know him. Because it's not about him to live as Christ, not to live as Paul. That's why he's able to say, you can do that all you want, and I'm going to rejoice because you're proclaiming Christ. All right, now look down to verse 22. This is right after our verse, to live as Christ and to die as gain. He really explains what he means by that. We see it even more. Look at verse 22. We'll go ahead and read through verse 26. He says this, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So again, in these verses, we see exactly what Paul means by to live as Christ and to die as gain. Right? Verse 22, says living, right? If I'm going to continue on in the flesh, to live means fruitful labor, meaning I get to keep working for Christ. I get to keep spreading the gospel. I get to keep encouraging the churches. I keep getting to encourage individual believers, right? And then we see that basically again in verses 25 through 26. He's like, convinced. I don't know if he really had the choice here, right? I don't know about all that. But he does say, I'm convinced that I will remain and continue with you all. And that's my hope, is to continue, not to die, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you have ample cause to glory in Christ, right? Notice again, Paul's humility and his other-centeredness here. It's never about him. To live is Christ. And what does that look like? If you're following Christ and you have the mind of Christ, we'll see this in the weeks to come, a humble and other-centered. Paul's got this to such a degree that he's like, man, for me it would be far better to be with Christ, but for you, it's necessary that I remain. For your joy, your progress, Christ's glory. Right? To live as Christ means to live for others and to live for the glory of Jesus. Now, what about that other statement? To die is gain. Like, in any other context, if somebody says, to die is gain, or they express that to you, you are immediately concerned, right? You're like, uh-oh, this is not good. We need to call in reinforcements. We got counseling to do, right? It doesn't sound like joy. It sounds like depression. It sounds like he's ready to give up. But that's not it at all, is it? Not in the context of Philippians. No, he's got such a real, tangible affection for Jesus that he's able to say with all sincerity, I'm not depressed, right? I'm not sad. I want to be with Christ, but that is far better. It's far better than anything going on here to be with Jesus. Now, far better for who? For himself, right? But again, he's so others-centered that he won't entertain that idea very long. Still the desire of his heart. Still in there, man, to die is gain. But he won't entertain that long. Now, why is it gain? Well, because he gets Jesus, right? To live is Christ, and to die is Christ, right? He gets Jesus. It's not depression, it's confidence, it's hope, it's affection for the Lord. One Mother's Day, I saw, or you've heard the saying, home is where the heart is. Right, you've heard that before. Home is where the heart is. A few years ago, I came across a Mother's Day card. We don't really do cards. I can't remember the last time I bought an actual greeting card. But I did come across one a few years ago that said home. It was for Mother's Day, of course. So it said, home is where mom is. Right? Oh, that's sweet. Right? But what Paul understands, what Paul gets, is that for the Christian, home is where Christ is. Wherever Christ is, that's where I want to be. I want to be with him. And so really the question for us is, are we there yet? Are we there in our walk with Christ where wherever he is, that's where we want to be? Are we able to say with all sincerity, to die is gain? Like it's okay if not, right? That's big. Like, that's a big statement. Like, we all want to. Nobody, like no legit, genuine Christian is like, well, I don't know. I don't want to even say that. Right? No, we want to be able to say that. But we're all a work in progress, right? That's what Paul says that back in verse 6. That he's confident that Christ began a good work in us and that he will bring it to completion, which means that, like, in the meantime, we're not complete yet. And some of that incompleteness might be, and when we think to die is gain, there may be a little hesitation, right? We're probably all at different levels of how much we can say with all sincerity, to die is gain. But listen, it's got to be the goal. That has to be the goal for us. To die is gain. We've got to get that settled in our hearts. And it's got to be settled in our hearts that to die is gain, because the extent to which to die is gain is true of us is the extent to which to live as Christ will be true of us. You can't to live as Christ if to die is loss. You can't. I mean, just think about it, like from Paul's perspective. If you are in prison, which, I mean, goodness gracious, like nowadays we're like, man, that's 20 years ago, 10 years ago, we would have been like, not in my lifetime. In America, we got freedom of religion, right? But now we think about it, we're like, well, maybe, right? That's why we got to get this settled, right? So, like, if you're in prison, like Paul is, for your faith in Christ, you're only going to keep on proclaiming Christ in prison if dying for Christ is good news to you. Right? Like, if you're holding on to something else that is earthly or temporary, something that you know, man, if I die, I lose that. You're not going to keep proclaiming. You're going to shut up, right? Because to die is to lose that. You don't want to lose that. But if you are to live is Christ, right? And to die is gain, then there's no threat that can shut you up. And that's what's so frustrating about Paul for those who've put him in prison, right? And who are threatening him all the time. I heard a Matt Chandler sermon on this. I was dying laughing, but because just the way he says it is so funny. But that's what the thing is with Paul, right? Like, you can't shut him up. Those who threaten him are like, "Hey, you better shut up. We're going to put you in jail." He's like, "Cool, I'll evangelize all your jailers. I'll convert them all to Jesus. We'll all be Christians, the jailers and the inmates." They're like, "Well, fine, we'll kill you." He's like, "That's all right. I'll get to be with Jesus." Like, fine, we won't. Okay, I'll get to do this more. Like you can't shut him up. And there's like, ah, right? That's the kind of hope we have as Christians. That's the hope of the gospel, is that death is good news for the Christian. That to die really can be gain. Now how? What in the Bible is the foundation for that? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, he says this: if Christ has not been raised, right? So he's arguing from the antithesis. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Then those also who have fallen asleep, right? That was there. They're dead. They died, right? So you're talking about believers who've died. He says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, right? Notice the difference. If there's a resurrection, then they've just fallen asleep, right? And they're with Jesus, and it looks like they're asleep. They're not dead. Maybe their body is, but their soul is with Jesus. But he says, but if not, if there's no resurrection, then they're not just fallen asleep. They have perished. They are dead. They're dead, eternally dead. Right? They're still in their sins. He continues, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You ever think about why he says that? Why they're most to be pitied? Well, because they're in prison for their faith, right? Paul is in prison for his faith in Christ. Christians are being hunted down, they're being persecuted, they're being imprisoned, they're being killed for their faith in this Christ. What sustains them? Why do they keep pressing on? To die is gain. We get Jesus. And if that's not true, If they don't get Christ, then they endure all of that for nothing. That's why they're most of all to be pitied. To die is gain is only true because of the resurrection of Christ, which is the first fruits and guarantee of our future resurrection. Right? He died in your place for your sins and rose again, and by faith in him, you die to yourself and are raised to new life in him with the hope of eternal life. That's Romans 6. Right? And so the resurrection is the reason to die is gain. And again, the extent to which that is true for us will be the extent to which to live is Christ is true of us. All right, so now that brings us back to verse 21. And so we've talked about it for Paul. Let's see it for us. I'm going to break this down real quick into three two-word phrases. The four is just in light of the gospel, in light of all that Christ has done for us, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, saving us. That's what four is, all right? And so now let's break it down from there. The first part is to me. To me. This is personal. To live is Christ and to die is gain is personal. I can't do that for you. I can't believe that for you. I can't embrace that for you. I can't live that out for you. That's got to be, you've got to do that for your husband or your wife can't do that for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your church can't do it for you. You have to come to this settled conviction, obviously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? By the Holy Spirit in you. You have to come to this settled conviction that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? The legacy of faith that your family has is helpful, but it doesn't settle it for you. Right? I've got a legacy of, like, our family, when we do our little 3-year reunions and we gather on Sunday morning, and there's generations and cousins and cousins. First, one, second, third, fifth, all times removed. Praising God. But inevitably, there's some arms folded. These guys are crazy. Right? And so, man, it's awesome to have that legacy of faith in our family. That doesn't mean it's automatic, right? Or just everyone's magically included. In fact, Jesus says that his message will divide families. Right? People who are all like lovey-dovey Jesus, they don't remember that passage in Luke 12, right? Because I have come not to bring peace but a sword. Yeah. And so listen, it's like you can't rely on anybody else for this. You've got to be settled in your soul that to die is gain. That starts with surrendering to Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And listen, this doesn't mean that you want to die, right? Or that you don't love your family. I'm saying to me, it's all like, okay, what, me? So, like, anytime I come up here to preach to you, just rest assured I've been preaching to myself the last week, right? And so I'm thinking about this for me. What about me? Is to die gain for me? And so when I consider this, I'm like, man, I don't just want to die. Like, I'm not just walking around every day like, to die is gain. Let's do it today. Come on. Come on, car act. Like, that's not what's going on in my soul. Actually, what's going on is, man, I want to stay around. Like, I want to stay around for Leah and for the kids. Like, I want to see my boys turn into men who love the Lord and love their wives and who have little grandbabies for me to spoil and then give back to them, right? I want to walk my daughters down the aisle. I want to grow old with Leah and just be old and wrinkly and, you know, doing whatever else, you know, driving around the nation in a camper and whatever, you know. I want those things. I long for those things. Those would be great. I want to stay around. I want to stay here. I love you guys. I want to stay here. I want to stay here for your progress and joy in the faith. Not that I'm like indispensable to it, but I want to see it. I want that. I don't want to die and then like now and then my kids grow up without a dad and then resent God, right? Because they're like, well, Dad said God was sovereign, right? And so he's responsible for this and I hate him, right? I don't want that. I know that that's not in my control, but like those are the kind of things that go to my mind, go through my mind when I think about, is this real for me? But then you got to think about the alternative. I'm like, man, to be freed from this sin-racked body and just still struggles with temptation and, you know, and just to be with Christ. Like if you're a Christian, you know and love Jesus, like, you know, like deep down in your soul, you're like, man, that you can't beat that. You can't beat being with Christ. And so you just go back and forth on it, right? So listen, if you're not quite sold on to die is gain, you're like me and you like kind of go back and forth. You're like, yeah, to die is gain, but man, I still want, you're kind of like Paul, you're still fruit for labor and I still want this part. You don't know how to balance that. Listen, pray and ask God to help you there. The Spirit's going to help you with that. He's going to help you get there. Again, this is another area where we're like the half-believing father, right? I believe in my innermost soul that to die is gain. Help me believe that, right? That's personal. You've got to come to that conviction. Second part. These next two are a little shorter. The second part is to live. For to me, to live. Listen, not to Sunday morning is Christ. Not to when I'm with my Christian friends or at community group or hanging out with my church buddies is Christ, right? To live. It's intensely practical. It's all of life. To live is Christ. Are you seeking to follow Christ, to obey him, glorify him, honor him in every area of life with money and family and neighbors and jobs and schools and the gym and honoring your parents, like all of it. And when I say honoring parents, I'm not just talking about like to Lincoln and Jackson. Are you honoring me? Like, I'm talking about, like to anybody who has a parent still alive, right? Are we honoring our parents in Christ? Are we, or are you still segmenting your life by that old secular sacred divide? So that like there's some parts of you that are like, well, these parts are still for me, right? And these other parts that are more like the invisible parts that no one else really sees, that's the parts that are for Jesus. Like Christ wants it all. Like he wants all of your life, heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants your affections. He wants your thoughts. He wants everything you do with your hands to be for him every day, not just Sunday. To live in everything in it, and everything that means is Christ. All right? Third, the last part. To me, to live is Christ. How are you filling in that last part typically? Like if you just had some moments of honesty and we wrote it up on the board and was like, to live is just a big blank. To live is blank. How do you typically fill that in? I mean, what drives you? What makes you get up out of bed? To live is what? Is it money? Is it to live is comfort? I do everything I do just so I can be comfortable. To live is making it through the day so that I can get home and relax. Right? That one hits home, man. There's a lot of days where I just want to go home. I just want to get through the day and go home, right? Instead of being intentional about Christ, where I'm at every day. Some days it's like, I just want to go home. Ready to go home. Is it to live as raising good kids and knowing they're loved? Do you put your name in there? To live as Matt. Your name, not mine. You know, that's from me. To live as Mike. Right? To live as Andrew. Y'all are like, don't look at me. To live as what? And look, most, if not all, no, I'm not going to say it, not all, most of your frustration and anxiety comes up because whatever you put in that blank is not Christ. And it's either just out of reach, constantly out of reach, slipping through your fingers, right? Or just totally out of your control. Right? And the bigger problem is that whatever you fill in that blank with, that's what controls you. It is your Lord and your Christ. It is your Lord and you're looking to it as your Savior. Listen, that's why anytime you get close to it or anytime you put to live is this. To live is hitting that weight loss goal. To live is getting to this point in my bank account. Right? To live is whatever you fill that blank in with. And maybe it's a temporary goal and you put to live is that. I'm going to get there. That's why every time the joy of that is short-lived. Right? It's great. Man, I did it. I got there. Finished that triathlon. It's great. 2 hours later, what next? Right? Nothing that we fill in that blank with besides Christ can bear the weight of our joy, our satisfaction, our life. Paul knew that to be true, right? He says that here, to live is Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, for the love of Christ compels us. It drives us forward. And in another version, it says controls, right? Controls us. Colossians 1:16, he writes, for by him, by Christ, all things were created, that includes you, right? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. If you were created by Christ and through Christ, then you ought to be living every day in every part of your life for Christ. That's why you got that anxiety. That's why you got that frustration. That's why you don't have that lack, that fulfillment just seems to be just out of reach all the time. It's because you're not doing what you were created for. You were created for Christ. You were created to live is Christ. Is that true of you? Is that true for you for the most part, right? You wake up every day and give your day to Jesus. It's everything you do by him and through him and for him. And my guess is that for most of us, our answer is sometimes, right? Not as much as we want. We wish it was more. A lot of days we start off good, but then we get going, and before we know it, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we're like, well, where'd today go? I did not pray without ceasing today. I actually ceased praying about 6 o'clock this morning, right? I didn't really have his glory at the center of our minds. Didn't really do any of the things that we did with the purpose of bringing him glory. Listen, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Romans 8 says that, right? And so, man, if that's you, then it is, right? Anybody want to confess to just killing it 100% of the time? We're doing this? Just pray and ask God to help you live all of your life for Christ. Listen, this was helpful for me this week. It is the Spirit's role. You're talking about the Trinity. It's the Spirit's role to glorify the Son. Right? I mean, that's basic Trinitarian theology. What does the Spirit do? He glorifies, he points to the Son. If that's true, then I don't know that there's another prayer that the Spirit longs to answer in you more than the prayer to help you bring glory to Jesus. Right? That makes sense. You're like, I want to give glory to Jesus. And the Spirit's like, well, that's what I want to do. But let me work that in you to give glory to Jesus. Confess that sin where you're not. And pray that the Spirit would help you in this area. And listen, I can't imagine, right? Anything you ask in my name, you'll receive, right? And we're like, well, what about, like, there's nothing in the will of the Father and the Spirit more than for you to glorify the Son. That prayer will be answered. You will see growth in this area. You submit to the Lord in prayer in this. And listen, you must see growth in this because it's not getting any easier, right? Our circumstances are not going to get any easier. Like the circumstances where we live, where we got to live out to live as Christ are not getting any easier in this world. Not anytime soon. So you want joy in the midst of increasing hostility against Christians? You want joy in the midst of a society running headlong into God's judgment? Maybe even in the midst, there's an argument to be made, even in the midst of God's judgment, even now? You want joy in the midst of hardship and difficulty and maybe even imprisonment? You want to know the secret to joy? It's having this settled in your heart. You got to be able to say with all sincerity, with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All right? Let's pray.